In this internet, photoshopped, digitally manipulated age, we know for certain that appearances can be deceiving, don't we? From sharks swimming in the New York City subway system? Did you see that photo? To dramatic pictures of the storm as it gathered over Manhattan? Perhaps you saw that one. To that really incredibly moving picture of those soldiers guarding the tomb of the unknown soldier there in Washington, D.C. as the hurricane just bore down on them. This past week has produced a plethora of either fake, every single one of them, fake, or at the very least deeply misleading photos. Even that one in front of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. I don't know if you guys saw that one. It was so dramatic. It was actually taken over a month ago. And the Army posted it. Yeah, that's the age we live in. Appearances can be deceiving. But we can't help it, can we? Seeing is believing. It's almost impossible to disbelieve the evidence of our eyes. Especially when it comes to measuring success or failure. Political campaigns, they understand this, and they're actually notorious for this. So one of the rules of a political campaign, never hold a rally in a space that is large enough to hold all the people that are going to come. Never. And failing that, if you don't manage to fill up all of the seats at the rally, carefully edit the press photos so that it looks like the room was filled to capacity. Because it doesn't matter if 20,000 people showed up for your event. If the photo shows another 10,000 seats empty, those empty seats communicate far more powerfully than anything that the candidate said or all of those people that showed up. Now, if that's true for politics, it's equally true for religion. The crowd cannot be wrong. Success speaks for itself. If the church is full, if lots of people respond to the invitation, if there's a buzz about a ministry, well, then the kingdom of God must be advancing. If a program or a ministry is launched by a local church and the turnout is big, well, then the ministry is a success. If only a few people turn out, something's clearly wrong. Because even though we know appearances can deceive, we also know that big is good and small is bad, or at least insignificant, right? We know this. This fall, we've been studying the sermons of Jesus recorded in Matthew's gospel. We want to know, we're trying to find out not just what did Jesus do, but what did Jesus say? And what he said is that if we judge the kingdom of God by appearances, by apparent success or apparent size, we might miss the kingdom of God altogether. So as we consider this portion of Jesus' sermon today, I want you to ask yourself, what are my expectations? What am I expecting to see? What are my criteria for recognizing the kingdom of God at work in me personally, in my church, in the world? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 24 to 43, the middle portion of this third of Jesus' sermons in Matthew's gospel. So Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provide in the pews, that's found on page 1518. 1518. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Now before I read it, let me just, you know, set the stage, remind you where we are, because we're in the middle of a sermon. You know, last week we saw that Matthew interrupted the sermon that Jesus was preaching to let us listen in on the sermon review that happened later that night as Jesus explained to the disciples what that parable that he told, the parable of the sower, meant. Well, with verse 24, we're back outside. We're back by the lake again. It's daytime again. We've moved earlier in the day. The crowd is listening. We're back into the sermon as Jesus told it. Now, but we know something, right? Having skipped forward, having heard Jesus' explanation of the first part of the sermon, we know that Jesus is using parables as a judgment against Israel's unbelief. That's what he said. He quoted Isaiah 6 to explain that. We also know that he's explaining through these parables why his message is not being accepted by everyone, why there is this growing opposition to what should have been perceived by everybody as really good news. But now in verse 24, we get another parable, the parable of the weeds, and with the parable of the weeds and continuing on to the end of the chapter, all the other parables that Jesus is going to tell, Jesus shifts from talking about the message that he's preaching, the word that the sower sows, to the kingdom of God, which he's ushering in. That's going to be the subject of the rest of his parables, the kingdom of God. And what he says is that first, though apparently defeated, the kingdom of God is finally vindicated. Though apparently defeated, the kingdom of God is finally vindicated. That's what the parable of the weeds is all about. I'm just kind of telling you in advance. And then second, though apparently nothing, the kingdom of God is finally everything. Though apparently nothing, totally insignificant, the kingdom of God is finally everything. That's what the parable of the mustard seed and the yeast is all about. That's two short parables that are paired together in our text. Now, the question is, can you accept the kingdom now, even though it may not look like what you want it to look like? So let's unpack these parables together and see what Jesus is doing here. First, the kingdom is apparently defeated, but finally vindicated. Verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered. "Because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then, gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" All right, the parable imagines really a situation of what we might call bioterrorism. Bioterrorism. An enemy has come and has sown weeds in the field. And we actually have from ancient documents contemporary with this time period examples of people doing just that. Okay. Now, the servants, you know, they discover what's happened after some weeks or months, and they're ready to go out and pull up the weeds. I mean, that's what you do to weeds, right? You pull them up. Surprisingly, the farmer stops them. The owner of the field stops them. And he stops them because he's not so much concerned to let the weeds grow. He's concerned about the wheat. He doesn't want the wheat to be damaged. The owner, the farmer, cautions patience. He says, "Wait, let them both grow. At the harvest, it will be easy to separate the wheat from the weeds." Now, at the surface level, the story would have made perfect sense to anybody standing there listening to Jesus. The weed in question is not a weed I'm particularly familiar with, but if there are botanists out there, you might be familiar with it. The weed in question is almost certainly a weed called bearded darnel. That's entirely insignificant. What's significant about it is that until the wheat matures, until you've actually got kernels on the wheat, bearded darnel looks exactly like wheat. You can't tell the difference until the plant is mature. And once the plant matures, the difference is really obvious. Now, the roots of these two plants, of course, being sown together in the field, they're going to be tightly intertwined and entangled with each other. Separating the plants is going to be quite easy. It's going to be quite easy because once the plants mature, the difference is obvious. But the only way to separate them safely is to wait until the harvest, at which point it doesn't matter if the roots are disturbed. So we've got a basic story here about wise farming practices. But Jesus says that's what the kingdom of God is like. So what does that mean? What does it mean that the kingdom of God is like this situation in the field? Well, that's the question that the disciples themselves ask in verse 36. So look in verse 36 with me. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." And we're right there with them. And he answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So as Jesus explains the parable to the disciples, it has almost an allegorical character to it, right? Different elements in the parable stand for other things. But you notice not everything stands for something else. Some of the details of the parable are just sort of moving the story along. Now, there are a couple of principles here just for interpreting parables that would be good for you to know just for your own personal Bible reading. I mean, so first, not every parable is an allegory. If it is an allegory, Jesus generally is going to tell us it's an allegory. And even when there is allegorical, when there are allegorical elements in the parable, it doesn't mean all of the elements are allegorical. So when we come to a parable and we're trying to figure out what do different things mean, we want to be careful to go only as far as Jesus did. If Jesus tells us that something meant or stood for something else, then we're right there with him. But if he leaves it blank or silent, we don't fill in the gaps. We don't make up and kind of invent our own allegorical meanings. A second quick principle, and that's just to notice that Jesus will use the same image to represent different things. So think back to the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, the seed stands for the word. But in the parable of the weeds, the seed doesn't stand for the word. The seed stands for people. So again, just another principle of interpretation here. When you're looking at parables, you can't go over to some other parable and borrow a meaning from it and say, well, it meant this over here, so it must mean that in this new parable that I'm looking at. We've got to look at the parables, each one in their context. Well, so what about this one? What's the point of this parable? Well, the point is simply that the kingdom of God comes in stages. The kingdom of God comes not all at once, but in stages. It's sown, we might say it's inaugurated through Jesus Christ in his first coming. The Son of Man sows the seed. But even though the kingdom of God has come through Jesus Christ in his first coming, it will not be consummated. It's full revelation. It's final vindication over sin and wickedness will not happen until Christ's second coming and judgment day. So it's inaugurated with Christ's first coming. It's consummated with Christ's second coming, and it's not just consummated, it's vindicated, it wins. What about in between? What's going on with the kingdom of God in between? Well, the point of the parable is that it's here. The kingdom of God is really here, but it exists in the midst of and alongside a sin-infested, weed-filled, fallen world. Now, for the Jews listening to Jesus, this was not what they expected. They expected the kingdom of God, and they knew the Messiah was going to bring it. But they weren't expecting a kingdom of God to come in stages like this. You see, the kingdom of God is not a place. It's God's rule. It's his reign. And it's not just his bare rule over the cosmos as creator. It's specifically his saving reign over his people. And a saving reign, therefore, must include the overthrow of sin. The overthrow of evil, the judgment of the wicked, the removal of all that causes sin, the renewal of all things as God intended them to be. That's what the kingdom of God must be, that saving rule. Now Israel had experienced a taste of that already. They'd experienced a taste of that in the promised land under King David. Kind of as a type and a shadow of the far greater kingdom that was still to come. At this point, they are waiting. They are waiting for the Messiah who is going to usher in the kingdom in all of its glory, completely and forever. I mean, they were looking forward to the vision that Isaiah lays out at the end of Isaiah, from, say, chapter 60 on to the end of the chapter. A vision of the kingdom of God when Israel's oppressors would come and bow down before them. When peace would reign everywhere, when God would actually be in the midst of his people, when the lion would lay down with the lamb. This is what they were expecting. They were longing for and waiting for a Messiah who would basically take them back to Eden, only better. And then here comes Jesus saying the kingdom of God is here. And they look around and they say, really? This is it? This is your kingdom, Jesus? Where's the glory? Where's the power? Yeah, we've seen you heal a few people, and we've seen you cast a few demons, but there's still a lot of sick people. There's still a lot of demons. There's still a lot of problems. Where's the power? Where's the overthrow of all evil? Where's the judgment? In other words, what's the good news of a kingdom of God that comes but leaves us here in the midst of a sinful and fallen world? What's so good about that? Friends, it's the best news in the world. That's what Jesus wants to get across here. It's the best news in the world that the kingdom comes in stages. Because the kingdom of God coming in all of its holiness, in all of its righteousness, in all of its glory, is actually bad news for somebody like me. And for people like you, I trust. It's bad news. As we saw last week, the Jews were quite confident of their own righteousness, that they would be able to get in because they were good enough. But the fact is, none of us are righteous enough to enter into the kingdom when it comes on our own merits. Left to ourselves, we're the weeds. We're the weeds, left to ourselves. If the kingdom comes in all of its final glory, but nothing else has happened before, man, we are the weeds and we are being gathered up to be burned for judgment. The coming of the kingdom, if it comes in all of its fullness and glory first, is not blessing for people like me and you. It's judgment. So the good news is that when the kingdom first arrives, it's announced by the king who preached a message of repentance, not a sentence of doom. It's announced by a king who came first to be a servant, to die for his people, before he comes back as Lord to judge the whole world. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, that though we have rebelled against the Lord of the kingdom, that Lord, desiring to have a people for himself, took on flesh and came and lived the life of the kingdom perfectly, a life of perfect obedience, a life of perfect holiness, a life of perfect righteousness. And he didn't do it so he could just go enjoy the kingdom by himself. And he did it so that he would be qualified to stand in our place, to be our substitute, our representative, taking our sin upon himself and bearing the judgment, bearing the burning, bearing hell in his person on the cross, that the penalty of hell would be paid for all who turn from the rebellion and put their faith in this suffering, saving Messiah. And the way we can be confident, the way we know that this is true, that this isn't just religious myth, that this isn't just wishful thinking, is that 3 days later, Jesus got up from the dead. The power, the new life, the reality of the kingdom of God broke through in the resurrection. We can be certain that the kingdom has come. The resurrection proves it. And the good news of the gospel is, even though the kingdom has come, there's still time to get in. It's not too late. But Jesus wants us to be aware here that the day will come when it is too late. The day will come when God says, send out the harvesters. The great harvest day, the great judgment day, the end of the world has come. And on that day, Jesus will come back, not to save, but to judge. And on that day, his judgments will be final, and they will be eternal. And there will be no second chances. So friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, understand what the good news of the gospel is and understand the times. Understand the urgency of this message. Today is the day to deal with Jesus. Today is the day to enter into the kingdom of God. You don't know how many more days you have. You don't know for certain that you've even got one more day. But you're drawing breath now. And so today is the day to deal with this Savior who came first to bring the kingdom and invite you in, but who will return to consummate the kingdom on a day of judgment. I would love to talk to you about this more. If you find yourself wondering, am I one of those weeds? Am I on the outside of the kingdom? Understand that that's what Jesus wants you to ask, and he wants you to long to not be one of those weeds, but to be found to be one of the sons of the kingdom. I'll be at the door afterwards. Come talk to me. Talk to the person that you came with. Talk to one of the prayer partners down front afterwards. But today, deal with this message. For it matters. Now, as Christians, there's both instruction and encouragement for us in this parable. First, the instruction. Throughout church history, this parable has been used to justify all sorts of bad things. It's been used to justify state churches. You know, churches in which believers and non-believers, in fact, everybody, if you're a citizen of the state, you're a member of the church. People have pointed to this parable and said, see, you know, the church is supposed to have tares and wheat in it. This parable has also been used to argue against church discipline. You know, saying, look, we're not supposed to weed people out. God himself says, don't do it. Jesus couldn't be more clear. The field isn't the church. The field is the world. And nowhere in the New Testament is the world used as a synonym for the church. So Jesus is going to have things to say to us about the church. We're going to get to that in the next sermon. See, not next week, but the next one of Jesus' sermon, the fourth sermon of Jesus. We'll get to that. But here he's talking not so much about the church, but about our life as Christians in the world. And he's telling us that, look, until he returns, we're going to have to live out the Christian life in a fallen world. Now, on the one hand, that means that there is no utopia. There is no heaven on earth until Christ returns. And frankly, we should be skeptical of any program that suggests otherwise. On the other hand, we are here. He doesn't pull us up. He doesn't take us to heaven as soon as we become a Christian. No, he leaves us here in this world to be salt and light, to make a difference where we are. We can get this wrong both ways, though. I grew up, like some of you, I'm in my 40s, so I grew up in those heady days. I kind of came of age politically in those heady days of the 80s, when evangelicals thought that the levers of political power would allow us to take back America and once again restore America as a Christian nation. That was the political environment that I grew up in. Now, these days, if you're in your 20s or your 30s, and from the other end of the political spectrum, younger evangelicals aren't talking about taking back America. Younger evangelicals are insisting that the gospel doesn't just transform our lives. It should transform our neighborhoods. It should redeem our cities. It should transform our schools. And so they talk about redeeming the city. They talk about redeeming our culture. What I find fascinating is that when I look at both of these groups, sort of the moral majority Christian right, and the new up-and-coming, I don't know what you would call it, sort of younger evangelical Christian left, they're both in many ways after the same thing, through different mechanisms. And they are both right up to a point. When we are salt and light in the world, we can make a difference. We can make a real difference in our local schools. We can make a real difference in our neighborhoods. We can make a real difference in our nation. And we should make that difference. So, brothers and sisters, vote. If you haven't already, vote. Get involved in your community. Be actively engaged in trying to make the little patch of this field where you are a better place to grow, a better place to live. But do so with the humble realism that comes from listening to what Jesus said. Until he returns, we are planted in a field that remains and will remain weed-filled. So now I'm going to step on everybody's toes if I haven't already. For those of you on the sort of political right, take back America, let's once again become a Christian nation. Brothers and sisters, with all due respect, there is no such thing as a Christian nation. There is no such thing. Never has been, never will be. You can have Muslim nations. You can have Hindu nations. You can have Buddhist nations. Because for all of those things, you are that because you're born that. But nobody's born a Christian. And so there is no way for a nation to be a Christian nation. Now, we can have a Christian in which there are many people who have been born again, and we want to work to that end. But there is no such thing as a Christian nation. All right, let me step on the people on the other side now. Friends, there is no such thing as a redeemed city or a redeemed culture. Cultures are not redeemed. People are. Culture will, until Christ returns, continue to be that great plausibility structure that fallen human beings create to make unbelief in God seem normal and belief in God seem abnormal. That's what culture does. And it's been doing it ever since Genesis 3. So there is no such thing as redeeming a city. There is no such thing as redeeming culture. Just like there is no such thing as a Christian nation. Not until Christ comes back. And here's why. This is why it's so important for us to recognize this. The reason is because it's not finally our efforts that, to use Jesus' words there, weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. We don't do that. Christ does. It's Christ who ushers in the kingdom. It's Christ who will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes evil. It is Christ who will judge all who do evil. And he tells us when he's going to do it. And it's not this election. And it's not the next election. Or the one after that. It's when he comes back. It's when he returns. So be really clear here with me. I am not encouraging you to disengage from politics. I'm actually encouraging you to engage with politics, but thinking correctly. Not with utopian ideas that politics is going to save everything. Not with utopian ideas that somehow we can, by opening enough soup kitchens and planting enough bioswales, create sort of utopian neighborhoods. It's not how it's going to be done. Why is this important? It's important so we don't confuse the gospel with our politics. I might be wrong on my politics. I know I'm not wrong on the gospel. I don't want to confuse those things, and I don't want other people rejecting my gospel because they reject my politics. So let's stop trying to marry Christianity with one political party or the other. It doesn't help the gospel. And by the way, I come from Washington, D.C. I've got a lot of political friends, and they love using us for their ends. But let's be really clear. They will never let us use them for our ends. They're a little too shrewd for that. We don't want to confuse our politics with the gospel. We don't want to therefore demonize people whose politics are different from ours. But isn't that what we do so often when we decide that God's on my party's side? You realize God does not have a political party. God's not a Republican. God's not a Democrat. God's not an independent. Guess what? God's not an American capitalist. He's not a socialist. He's not a communist. He doesn't believe in democratic capitalism any more than he believes in democratic socialism. God is not captured by our political systems. So we don't want to demonize people who don't happen to share our political system. We want to think it through. We've got minds. God's given them to us. There are some political systems that are better than others. Let's try to figure that out and pursue those. But let's not ever think that it's God's system. This is important because we don't want to ever confuse social reform with spiritual regeneration. We don't want the good news of the gospel of the kingdom becoming the, you know, pretty good news of the social gospel of good causes. It's also important for us as we live out our lives in this world. It's important so that we don't grow discouraged unduly when our patch of the field seems to be getting worse and worse and weedier and weedier. It's also important so that we don't get confused about what's happening when our patch of the field seems to be getting better and less weed filled. We understand on the one hand that what Jesus is telling us here is preparing us, it's strengthening us for suffering in a very weedy patch. Because we expect it. But then it also chastens us in whatever temporal political success we might have, however that's defined. It chastens us in our success because we understand that finally that political success is temporary, partial, relative. What Jesus is telling us here teaches us to say, as Christians, we are deeply concerned about human suffering. Because God left us in this world. And so we care about human suffering. We care about what's going on the East Coast right now. We care about what's going on in famine-stricken areas of sub-Saharan Africa. We care about what's going on with the millions of people afflicted with the scourge of AIDS. We care about all the children in Africa who are left as orphans because of that scourge. We care about human suffering. And so we give ourselves to it. We want to ameliorate it. We want to be involved in making this world a better place because God left us here. But this same parable doesn't ever let us stop there. It's never enough to simply say as Christians we care about human suffering. No, we say as Christians we are concerned about human suffering, but we are compelled to say we are especially concerned about eternal human suffering. And so we give ourselves to ameliorating the one while we give ourselves to the message that saves people from the other. I said there was encouragement here for us as well, but I used most of my time on the instruction. Let me just say, just briefly, I think the encouragement for us in this parable is that while it may feel like sin is on the verge of getting the upper hand, maybe in our own life or in our community or in our nation, God's promise stands. It stands certain. It stands sure. His kingdom will be vindicated. It will be. Jesus makes it absolutely clear that it will be. Christian, this is the promise. This is the encouragement of Judgment Day, if you are a Christian. The weeds, the evildoers, sin and evil will not finally overwhelm the field. It will not. The day will come when the kingdoms of this world will be handed over to Christ and become His kingdom forever. The day will come on that day when you, Christian, will shine like the sun. When all the things that cause sin and evil in your life are gone forever. And you perfectly reflect the glory of God in His kingdom. And Christian, here's the encouragement. That certainty is not rooted in anything you've done or anything you're going to do or even could do. That certainty is not rooted in our politics. That certainty is not going to be brought about because of our superior social sciences and social engineering. Now, that certainty is rooted in God's decision, God's promise to choose you for Himself. So take heart, Christian. Though you live as a sinner in a sinful world, God has set a limit on wickedness. God has set a day of reckoning for sin. That day will come. Sin and evil will come to an end, but you will not. A happier day awaits, a day in which you shine with the glory of God. Bank your life on that. Take encouragement from that, even in the midst of living in this field that is the world. The kingdom of God comes in stages. It has begun now, and though it appears defeated, it will be vindicated. But Jesus wants us to know more than it comes in stages. So second, and more briefly, though apparently nothing, the kingdom of God is finally everything. Though apparently nothing, the kingdom of God is finally everything. Look back in verse 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Unlike the parable of the sower, unlike the parable of the weeds, Jesus doesn't explain these two short parables that are paired with each other. They're in parallel, and they're basically making the same point. Like a tiny mustard seed, like a tiny bit of yeast, the kingdom of God starts quite small. But like that seed, or like that yeast, it will grow. Inevitably, it will spread powerfully. In fact, it will grow to something that is out of all proportion to its original size. We're not talking about arithmetic growth here. We're not talking about exponential growth here. We're talking about something that's totally supernatural, that beggars belief. Now, no one, when Jesus told this parable, no one doubted that the kingdom of God would be vast, that the kingdom of God would be glorious and great. What's shocking about this parable and the reason Jesus tells us is that the kingdom of God would start small. And that smallness, in fact, was part of God's design, part of his plan. Now, brothers and sisters, we should not be surprised at that. We should not be shocked by that. This is the way God has always worked from the very, very beginning. I mean, think back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. He creates a world, and his purpose is that the world would be filled with people that reflect his glory and worship him. And so what does he do? He creates 2 people. Now, we read it and we think, well, that makes sense because, you know, it takes 2 to reproduce, and they'll keep reproducing, and eventually there'll be lots of people. But that fails to take account of the fact that he created 2 people, which means if he could have created 2 people, he could have created 1 billion people. Why didn't he start with 1 billion? If 1 billion was what he wanted, why start with 2? Of course, sin enters in, and it appears that his plan is over before it starts. But God has a plan. And his plan is for people who will fill the earth and reflect his glory. And so he starts over. And he calls 2 people, Abraham and Sarah. Only now it's like it's gotten worse. You know, he starts with Adam and Eve, the 2 finest specimens of humanity that have ever existed because they were unfallen. This time God's starting over, and so what does he start with? 2 really old people. No offense. Who cannot reproduce. Who biologically cannot reproduce. And he says, I'm gonna build a nation from you too. And so the promise is fulfilled, and they have 1 son. And that 1 son has 2 sons, but one of them goes off the rails, so we're still left with just 1 son in the 3rd generation. And finally, he has 12 sons. I mean, so it's beginning to get rolling, but it's slow. Hundreds of years go by. It starts to happen. Finally, we've got a whole nation, millions of Israelites. It looks like God's plan is taking off. And what happens? It's the Garden of Eden all over again. They rebel against God. They're kicked out of the garden, the promised land. And it seems like the plan's over. Until God starts over one more time, as it were. And this time he starts with just 1, his son. And he sends his son to begin his kingdom. And what does that son do? What does Jesus do? He dies on a cross. And he hangs out with 12 guys. I mean, if you're going to start a worldwide kingdom, you don't get yourself killed. And you probably want more than 12, you know. But that's what he's got. He's got 12. And even after the resurrection, so we know that the dying wasn't a mistake. Even after the resurrection, he's ascending to heaven. He gives his disciples this mission to go to the whole world. And how many are there of them? At best, 120. 120. Do you see a pattern here? It's 2,000 years later. Friends, that kingdom is growing. And it continues to grow. And yet, even as it grows, and us sitting here today, we're testimony to this. But even as it grows, it feels like every time it takes a new step, it's like starting all over again. I mean, think back. We talked about the Reformation last week. All of Western Europe is basically lost to the gospel. The church is no longer preaching the gospel. God needs to kind of restart Christianity in Western Europe. And so what does he do? 1 little obscure monk. Who has no vision of restarting Christianity in Western Europe. He just wants to have a local debate in town. And out of that comes the Reformation. The gospel recovered in the West, but there's still a huge world out there. Who's going to take the gospel to the rest of the world? Well, modern missions gets restarted by a simple cobbler, a guy who couldn't even make shoes. He can only repair them. Named William Carey. Who one day decided that not only was God sovereign in salvation, but God was sovereign over the means of salvation. And he thought God meant for him to be one of the means. And so off he goes to India. And then America is brought into the world missions movement. And how is America brought into the world missions movement? 5 college students caught in a rainstorm at Williams College. They take refuge under a haystack. And they pray that God might use them to take the gospel to the world. And the American mission movement begins. Friends, God is glorified in small, insignificant beginnings that then grow, not exponentially, but grow out of all proportion. Why is he glorified by this? He's glorified by it because it makes clear what the prophet Zechariah said, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. By my spirit, says the Lord Almighty, the kingdom of God comes. There's a huge lesson for us here. As Americans, we are attracted to big. Big programs, flashy events, the next big thing. But God's not an American. I don't think God is attracted to big. God delights in starting small. So we want to see our city reached with the gospel. We want to see our neighborhoods changed. Friends, so does God. But he's going to start small. Like you deciding not to reach your whole neighborhood for Jesus, but simply deciding to invite one neighbor over for dinner and letting them know that you're a Christian. He's going to reach your workplace not by you deciding to have a massive campaign that gets the gospel into the hands of every single person that works in your office or your company. No, it's going to happen because you're going to invite one coworker to study the Bible with you and share the gospel with them. We've got a real vision for the Buckman neighborhood and the Buckman school, and we'd love to see all of those kids over at Buckman Elementary School hearing the gospel and responding to Jesus Christ. And how is that going to happen? Not by having a massive campaign to reach Buckman, but by some of you deciding just to mentor one child. Get to know that child and his family. It's true in our discipleship as well. I don't know about you. I want the completely renovated life now. Everything fixed by Saturday, right? That's what I want in my life. But God delights in the small steps of obedience. So forget about your grand plan to read through the whole Bible in a year and then do it every year. And just decide to get up tomorrow and read one chapter. Just read one chapter tomorrow and pray about it. See what happens the next day. Maybe you've got this great hope to pray for 30 minutes or an hour every day for all of our missionaries. Forget it. Pray for one of them tomorrow for 10 minutes. And then see what happens. Maybe you've got this vision for your family of just wonderful family devotions. You know, where the kids all sit around the table very quietly and attentively and hang on your every word. Forget it. Not because it's not a great goal, but because that's not where it starts. Maybe you just start reading the Bible for a few minutes at the dinner table. I could just keep going on and on. You think about trying to repent of habitual sins. Instead of vowing to never look at pornography again, instead of vowing to never overeat again, instead of vowing to never get angry again, you know, totally renovated life by Saturday. Take one small step of repentance. Download the filter on your computer. Talk to somebody about your need for some help in overindulging yourself. Invite them in. One small step. Friends, from small beginnings, God builds a life of faithfulness. And it's with those kind of lives the gospel goes out to the whole world. One conversation at a time. We need to conclude. it's easy to underestimate the kingdom. It's easy to be put off by its small beginnings, to be discouraged by its apparent defeat. Jesus knew that. That's why he told these parables. That's Matthew's point there in verse 34. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. You see, Jesus wasn't just telling parables as judgment on unbelief. According to Matthew, Jesus was telling parables so that we would see something that otherwise we would miss. In the face of our rebellion, the kingdom has come. It's not what we thought it would be. It's not very impressive. It begins quite small, simply by putting your faith in Christ and following him today. But this kingdom will one day be revealed in all of its glory. It will one day be vindicated. And it will fill the whole cosmos. Jesus doesn't want us to miss it. Because receiving it now in its smallness is the only way to be included then in its greatness. Can you give up your expectations about what God must do? About how his rule must work in order to finally see what God is doing now in and through Jesus Christ in your life? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see. That you would give us eyes to see the evidence of your grace in our lives, though sometimes it seems so small and insignificant. We pray that you would give us a hope that is not misplaced in worldly things, but a hope that is surely grounded in your kingdom. Father, we pray that you give us faith, that we might believe that we can be accepted into this kingdom. And having been accepted, live out the life of this kingdom in the world today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.